I am curious to know what your answers might be to Dan's question, what image came to mind, what metaphor you might strike as to how you see God setting you free and of what. And that's a very personal question, so I won't ask you to shout it out, but boy, I'd be happy to hear from you, and I'm sure Dan would too, and I hope that you're able to identify that and live in it and remember it, and that might change over the course of your time as a believer, but that's pretty cool. Thanks, Dan and team. I should acknowledge at least two people who have stepped up today. The one is our electric guitar player, and that is a very nice guitar, by the way. Chris, thank you. Where is Chris? If you could wave, Chris. He just left. Okay, well, take care, Chris. I won't thank him when he comes back because I'll probably forget. So pass it along for me, would you? I'll try to remember, though. And the other person, okay, so here's what happened. This week, we got a call from our current scheduled audiovisual operator who has chickenpox for the third time. And so we can pray for Jocelyn Decker. Pardon me? All four of them have it now? Wow, so the Decker family has him. What are you doing here? Go home. You don't live there. Okay. You just know them as your parents. You moved out. Okay. Good. I'm feeling itchy right now. Is anybody else? That's just weird. Okay. Really sorry to hear that, so be mindful to pray for the entire Decker household who are currently suffering second rounds or third rounds of chicken pox if you are Jocelyn, who's also suffered shingles twice. So it's one of those things. I don't know what's going on there. Anyway, that's not really the thrust of what I was getting to, other than to say then we also heard from a secondary audiovisual operator who said, oh yeah, I'm not feeling good. I can't even substitute. And the third audiovisual operator, because we have three, I think we might have four now, is not even here. She's out of country. So I turned to Shirley and I said, you know, you were thinking of maybe helping out on audiovisual. Would now be a good week for you to learn that? So would you join me in applauding and thanking, and that's how we are thanking Shirley today? So what I would say is Shirley Issa is like the Swiss Army of ministry workers, like a Swiss Army knife. She could be the Swiss Army too, I don't know, but I meant to say knife there at the end of that. So Shirley, thanks so much. You're awesome. Okay. I have Dan here with me because I need him to create a visual for you to make what we're moving into this series once a month. At the end of each month, we're going to have a teaching time on a topic that maybe you have wrestled with for a while, or maybe friends in your life are asking you about, and you think, you know what, it wouldn't be unuseful for there to be some discussion around that, hence this topic this morning. So I asked Dan this morning, and what I'm learning about Dan is basically, he can do everything. He plays guitar, he writes music, he does media, he runs his own business with a partner, can you do a cartwheel right here? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Could you come up again, please, Dan? Welcome back, Dan Lowen, our worship leader this morning. One. Two. Three. This series is called Hot Potatoes for that reason. It's questions that we might not tend to even ask each other. But I've asked Dan if he'd come and just demonstrate with potatoes how to juggle. So if you could do that, and if you could do that for the next half hour. Please, start now. They're not very balanced. So are you already prepping for disappointment? Oh. Okay. Don't stop. No, keep going. No, that's great. It's beautiful. Thanks. Wow. That's, man, oh, man. Man. What can't you do? You're like a superhero. A cartwheel. While I was driving to back again this morning to be with you, I thought this punchline came to mind. I just can't resist it, so I'm just going to say it. So the sermon title is, Does God Punish Us? And, of course, the short answer is, not really, unless you live in Winnipeg. Thank you, Sharon. Thank you, Sharon. That's why you're one of my favorites. You get my punchlines. But on a more serious note, let's illustrate how this can look and how this can sound to us. So a student, these are real stories from real people, a student asks his teacher, did I give my grandmother cancer? See, she had thought that God was punishing her for her sin and her lack of faith by making her grandmother sick. A young woman wonders if God is punishing her for the things she did in her dating life by withholding the right man for her to marry. And we all know people or families who seem to have had so many extraordinarily negative things happen to them, like a friend of mine who, in a very short period of time, lost his niece, lost his father, and lost his brother. And we might wonder, with friends like that, and even maybe ourselves, how much can a person take, Lord? Are you angry with that family? Are you angry with my family? Are you angry with me? Are you punishing them for something or some things? Or maybe it's us. Maybe we have said to ourselves something like this: I just keep sinning over and over again. God would have every right to punish me. He must get tired of me doing the same old stupid things. Anyway, I deserve what I get. Even though we talk about, as we did two Sundays ago, not getting from God what we deserve because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but getting what we need as God's grace for us, his just and merciful disposition to us, right? But that kind of grace, that kind of God, might sometimes seem too good to be true. Because we tend to hold to this universal, deeply ingrained belief that we get what we deserve. Even the Bible sort of hints at it, if you'll stay with me, when Paul says, the wages of sin, death. In other words, what sin earns us as our salary is death, which is, in the context of what Paul is saying, is spiritual death, which is to say, being separated from God here and now and forever. Our sin gets us what we deserve, but the verse doesn't stop there, praise God. Paul goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a big but. That was supposed to be funnier than it was, but we deserve death, but we are offered the gift of life with God, not separation from him, through Jesus Christ. Does God punish people is the question. Yes and no. To be slightly tongue-in-cheek and to be quite literal, God punishes sin and people sin. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Lawlessness refers to those who ignore and reject God's law, God's laws. That is, they are criminals in the very truest sense of that word. They don't just break a local, provincial, or national law. They don't merely disobey the mayor's or the premier's or the prime minister's rules. They break God's law. So they receive God-related consequences for doing so. For example, in Psalm chapter 89, verse 32, we find this statement about God and punishment. I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. God's focus is what? It's not the people. It's their sin. It's what's corrupting them. It's what's destroying them. It's their iniquity. The Hebrew word that is translated as punish here is the word pakad, and it actually means to visit, to number, and to punish. It doesn't really have the super negative connotation of punishment that our English word does. It means that God will not let them escape. Their sin will not go unnoticed. They will be held accountable. Here's an example of God punishing people in the past. In Jeremiah 21, verses 12, 13, and 14, God says that punishment will come upon Israel because of the evil that it did. Again, the focus is the sin and purging that sin from their lives, right? These folks, effectively, had gone their way, did what they thought was right in their eyes. They ignored and they rejected the good and perfect will of God for their lives. They broke God's laws, so they received God-related consequences. God gave them over then, this is the consequence of that, to King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to say it this way because it's easier to remember if you're actually spelling it, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, his friends call him Chub. Never mind. No, they don't, because he would not like that. That's a past tense example of God punishing, holding people accountable. But for many, punishment will come in the future. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9, 10, 11, we read this. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless if they don't kill each other first. That is going to be such a bad day that not even the stars of heaven nor the rising sun want to be around for it. This day of the Lord is the day of judgment that is still yet to come. A day when all of those who ignored and rejected God's law and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ will receive and be accountable for that decision. As it should be, by a God who is just, who must hold people accountable for their evil and wickedness, or he will violate his very nature and character. I say loving is part of that justice because love is patient. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's think of these descriptors in terms of God being these things at least, not just expressing them, but being them. Love is patient. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. So God is patient with us, giving us a lifetime to turn to him, and we only need to do that once authentically to say, I need you. Thank you for saving me. God doesn't delight in evil. It offends him. It offends us because we're made in his image. Because it hurts us and keeps us from being who we were made to be, and it hurts others, clearly. And God protects because he's loving. He will not allow sin to creep back into heaven. Why not? Because it's heaven all over, it's earth all over again. But here's the good news, literally, for those who turn to God and believe in his Son. For God so loved the world, all of us, everyone, for all time, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. They will not be separated from God, but will be with God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John re-emphasizes this point actually later in that same chapter of the Gospel, chapter 3, when he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Not really here and not there. and then, for God's wrath remains on him. So the Bible says that there will be punishment for those who don't believe in Jesus and yield their life to him. As Matthew says in his gospel, then they, those, and picturing the scene of this final judgment, then those who reject Jesus will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, those who accept Jesus, to eternal life. So, here's what I think we can say so far fairly confidently, that God punishes sin and evil and wickedness as embodied in those who ignore him and who reject his offer of life in Jesus Christ. That this is a cause and effect reality. When we choose to break God's laws and reject the Son who fulfills them on our behalf, we suffer the consequences of that rejection. That this is an act of love and justice that is consistent with the nature of God. I would only add this, that punishment is not God's desire. The God of the Bible is not that God that some imagine, a God who is licking his fingers for the opportunity to lay a beat down on the sinners. That's not the God of the Bible. His heart is actually diametrically opposed to this notion. As Peter says in his apostolic letter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His promise that sin will be punished in the end. As some understand slowness. When you're a timeless God, slowness is sort of relative. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And for those that do, for those who repent, for those who turn to God to be forgiven of their sin and to walk in that forgiveness and to more and more acknowledge and accept and act on God's way of being as modeled in the person of Jesus Christ, God does not and he will not punish, at least not as we think about punishment. But he will discipline us. He will discipline us. So, what's the difference between punishment and discipline? I would say at least these three things. In punishment, God acts as judge. In discipline, God acts as father. Secondly, the aim of God's punishment is his enemies. The focus of God's discipline is his children. And then thirdly, punishment is in effect to honor God's law, his justice. Discipline is meant for the well-being of his kids. As the author of Hebrews indicates, and this is where we're going to spend some time now, this is the passage about discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, I love that, there's this parenthetical, if you aren't, and everyone does, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. I love this line because this is so true. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So true. Thanks, Dad, for spanking me. That was righteous. Good stuff. That's not what I was saying at the time when I was 8, 9, 10, or maybe younger. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace are the outcomes of God training us for those who have been strengthened by it. So it's easy to notice a couple things immediately in that text. That hardship, struggle, trials is a form of discipline. That we, his children, will undergo hardship. No, duh, we get that, okay? Sometimes it's helpful to understand that God sees that and he's packaged that, and it's what it is. That discipline is respectable. It can be respected. That discipline is for our good, though it doesn't necessarily feel good at the time. That the good that discipline forms in us, as I mentioned earlier, and as is just stated in that passage, is peace and righteousness. Did you know, by the way, that Jesus, and I'm quoting this from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, learned obedience from what he suffered? It's true. The Bible says so. That Jesus himself learned obedience through hardship. That somehow he needed training in that. God, perfect. Okay, it's vastly a mysterious verse to me, actually. And as they say, it is sort of a sermon unto itself, and we can talk about that some other time. I just mention it here to say this. If Jesus learned through hardship, then I guess I can, and I should too, because he's my example anyway. Now, a holdover question, and this was a question that was asked to me a month ago, is this. Does God produce hardship in our lives, or does he just allow it? To which I'm going to modify my answer of that Sunday morning to include this now, which is to say, does it matter? If we believe that God is good, and if we believe that his heavenly Father, or our heavenly Father, his discipline is good for us, then does it matter? If we trust his intention, and if we benefit from the outcome, peace, righteousness, then does it matter? I'm not sure that it does. But for the sake of argument, because we're going to ask the question and answer it anyway, I'd say that God both produces and allows hardship in our lives to discipline his disciples. Here's why I'd say this. There are just way too many examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God producing some such calamity as a way of training his children. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king of Babylon, when God gave Israel over to Babylon as a consequence for their rejection of him, had a dream, really more like a nightmare. I won't go into the dream, but it was interpreted by Daniel, and the dream came true, like literally, real time, real life, around 12 months later. We'll pick up the story in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was bragging about how he built Babylon by his might and glory and blah, 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 blah. God yawned, and he said this, quoting from the scriptures in Daniel, verses 31 to 34, chapter 4. This is what I decreed for you. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, because it actually serves you very well if you think you're God and you ain't, that God makes it clear that you aren't. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. I'm tricking myself here. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of birds. That's some bad hygiene. Okay. And then Nebuchadnezzar joins the storytelling, saying of himself, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity. When he first raised his eyes towards heaven where God is located, because he ain't and he is, my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forevermore. Or how about the Apostle Paul? God knocks him off a donkey with a blinding light on a road to Damascus. He was blinded, literally couldn't see by that light, but healed by a Jewish man named Ananias, who told him that God had chosen Paul to tell people what happened to him, and about the God who made it happen. And finally, consider this. Shortly after Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, which, of course, we know marked the beginning of his ministry life, Jesus was, and I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What? What? Did you hear that? The Spirit of God, i.e., God, led Jesus into several days of hardship. 40, actually, days he was tempted by the devil, eating nothing at all during those 40 days. Okay, so God led God into the desert? God set up that scenario? Well, it sure looks that way. So it would appear that God sometimes causes some things to happen that he uses to produce spiritual character and fruit in people. And sometimes God just allows things to happen, even to good people like Job. And sometimes still, God gives us over to the natural consequences of our own choices to do the work of training us to be like Christ. This seems to be what is mostly in operation today. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28, I'm not going to read all those verses, but I think you'll see a pattern here from what I have selected. So, beginning in verse 18, chapter 1 of Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed, current, ongoing, present tense, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So they've made a choice to not deal with what God has revealed. They have ignored and rejected that revelation of Jesus, of the church, of creation. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the first time you can hear this phrase. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts and worshiped what? They worshiped what? Not the God who created everything, but they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. Because of this, sometime later in that section, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. And then furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. God gives people over to the consequences of their choices, much like he did Israel when he gave them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Either way, whether God causes or allows hardships, here's what we know for sure. Everyone undergoes discipline. That is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. We just read that. So that for those of us who believe in Jesus, the hardships that we suffer are not punishment necessarily, though they may certainly feel like that at times. They are discipline. They are holy-making curriculum from God for his disciples, being reminded that within that word discipline is what? The root word, disciple. So the questions, I don't think, are, is God punish me, or why does hardship come, or what is the purpose of my suffering? Because those are actually theologically answered fairly simply. God isn't punishing you. Hardship comes to everyone, and suffering is a tool for discipleship training. The question is, I think, what am I going to do with the hardships in my life? And that is where we'll finish with these four points. The first of them being, be reminded, as a follower of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. We've sung about that at length this morning. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He, Jesus, took it away, nailing it to the cross, says Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Says Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because, as the writer of Hebrews says in 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'd like to take a moment here for a brief spiritual exercise, if you'll indulge me and if your heart is open to it, as we prayed about earlier. I'd like you to call up and think on what you might consider to be the worst thing or things, but thing you've ever done. This is not a good time to turn to your neighbor and share, all right? This is just between you and God. Take a moment, prayerfully, and hold that thought, hold that word, that action. Now, I'd like you to imagine that whatever you called up in your mind has been completely forgiven. There's no need for guilt or shame or fear of punishment. Your sin was nailed to the cross, even that one. You are not condemned. You are made holy by the power of God. Remember this. This is who you are. Secondly, so be reminded that you are forgiven. Secondly, stay calm. We live in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens to good people. Sometimes we will get a sense of why something is happening to us. It might reveal something destructive in our lives. It might draw us closer to God. We might be learning obedience like Christ did. But oftentimes, we won't have a clue why something is happening to us. I'd say most of the time. At those times, like Job, will it be enough for us to know that God is in control? By the way, answers don't always provide understanding. They can actually work against us by propping up our belief that when we have answers, we are in control, even if the answers aren't right. And we aren't in control. God is. Stay calm. Be reminded you're forgiven. Stay calm. God is in control. Third, look to learn something. Answers aren't always forthcoming, but that doesn't mean that there isn't something that we might learn through a season of some hardship. Get curious. Pray. Ask God to help you see how you can participate in your discipleship through this season of hardship. Stay in the Word of God. Look for comparisons and contrasts, for places in your life that resonate with the Word of God, what He has already said in the Bible, and for places in your life that don't resonate with what God has already said in the Bible. Don't suppress the truth, the knowledge that you had. Consider it more important than anything else. The truth. He may be trying to speak to you about something or some things out of sorts in your life, and he may very well use his word to tell you what it is. Ask godly friends for their input, though not friends like Job had. Try to avoid those guys. They're kind of a downer. Do they see something inconsistent in your life? Will you let this is tough. Will you let them speak into your life without becoming defensive? It's tempting in a season of hardship to turn away from God or blame God when hardships come our way, to create a distance between him and us, especially if we think he's punishing us. But that is moving in the wrong direction. Be disciplined. Look to learn something. Be reminded you're forgiven. Stay calm. God is in control. Look for something to learn. And then last, be encouraged. I assume that God's goal for us is also our goal for us, which is to become more and more like Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit in us. This being the case, I don't think we're looking to sin. In fact, I think we don't feel very good about sinning when we do. But when we do sin, we should be encouraged that the pattern of God in the Bible is what? To work something's good out of something's bad. The clearest and most powerful picture of this, of course, is the cross itself, where Satan thought he had defeated. And God said, no. No. Now, knowing this, knowing that we are forgiven this way, knowing that he will work good out of our choices, is not a license to sin. But isn't it good to know that when we choose badly, we aren't condemned, we aren't punished, but we are trained in it to become more like Jesus. We can be assured that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all those who have been called according to his purpose. This, too, is part of his discipline, to work with our bad choices to bring good things out of them. Everyone undergoes discipline. The take-home question for you, I've already mentioned it, is this. What are we going to do with the hardships that come our way? Go to him, away from him? Are we going to be reminded that he's forgiven us? Are we going to be mindful that we need to stay calm because he's in control? Will we be looking to learn? And will we be encouraged that he will journey with us to bring good things out of bad? Let's pray.